are in part two of our series, The Greatest Opportunity, and going through the book of Mark line by line. Mark chapter one is on page 836, if you're using the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. And we are gonna dive right into a message I've entitled, The Opportunity in Testing. Now, a few weeks ago, my friend Pastor Judah stood on this stage and gave a great message that I very much encourage you to check out on podcast if you missed, where he asked us this question. He asked us to consider, what stirs you up? In other words, what kind of gets you going emotionally? What riles you up a little bit? And then in the course of that discussion, he asked us to consider, when we get stirred up, what comes out of us? In other words, how do we respond when we're tired or provoked emotionally or we're offended or hurt? What comes out of us in those moments? What comes out of us when we're facing opposition? Because as much as I don't know about you, I don't really like to think about what comes out of me in those moments. The truth is, we learn an awful lot about what's really going on in our hearts, in those situations, don't we? And more than that, I think the way we respond in those situations has a huge impact on the trajectory and quality of our lives. I don't know about you, I don't read a lot of ancient Greek philosophy, I'm sure that's surprising to you, but I appreciate the words of a Stoic philosopher by the name of Epictetus who said this. He said, it's not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters. And I might nuance that a little bit, but generally speaking, I think that's true, that so much of our lives is determined by how do we respond to the difficult situations we're gonna face. And the thing is, responding to those situations in a healthy manner is largely about preparation, isn't it? Yes. I mean, no one plans to fly off the handle when they face criticism. No one's like, you know what's gonna be a good idea? Next time I get criticized, I'm just gonna be like super defensive. And I'm gonna like shift blame as fast as I can. That seems like a really healthy, good idea for the quality of my relationships. No one, and listen, if I just described your spouse, eyes up here, just no nudging, nothing. We're not doing that right now. No one, but all joking aside, no one plans to do that, but we don't plan not to. No one plans to have their lives thrown off course by believing lies and half-truths, but we don't prepare ourselves to recognize them. And I could give plenty of other examples. And what we're gonna see today is Jesus facing an extraordinary test. And from his response, we're gonna glean some wisdom that can help us respond to the tests and temptations in our own lives in a manner that not only limits their damage, but actually helps them to be an opportunity for growth. So if you're following along on the app, or on your bulletin, here's your fill in the blank. It's this: God's truth prepares us for life's tests. God's truth prepares us for life's tests. When we are anchored in God's truth, we will be more equipped to face the tests that will inevitably come our way. Now, last week, Pastor Lance started off the series by introducing us to John the Baptist. He was a guy who wore funny clothes, ate funny food, and came out of the wilderness and started preaching to people that they needed to repent of their sins and be baptized. And towards the end of that passage, John says that there is someone coming who is greater than him. And he says, I've baptized you with water. The one who is to come will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And as we pick up the story today, the one who is to come comes on the scene. And that, of course, is Jesus. So let's pick it up starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, which, first of all, there are in our Bibles four Gospels, four stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of them don't say a word about his birth. Mark and John, nary a word to be found. Nary. I was trying that word on. I don't like it. Not a word. Not a word. not a word, that's better, not a word about his birth. But all four talk about his baptism. All four talk about his baptism. And in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 3, John sort of like freaks out a little bit at the idea that he's going to baptize Jesus. It says that he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What's he saying? Just big picture. Jesus obviously did not need to repent of his sin. He had no sin. Jesus did not need the internal cleansing of the Holy Spirit that is symbolized by the external cleansing of baptism. He was the perfect Son of God without sin. And yet, he asks John to baptize him as a symbol and sign of his identification with his people. See, a key aspect of who Jesus is, this is like big picture understanding Jesus, is he is our substitute. And he demonstrates this in a number of different ways. He was our substitute in being baptized, though he did not need to be. He was our substitute in living the life that God calls us to live, fully yielded to the kingdom of God. He's the only one who did that perfectly. And then ultimately, at the end of his life, he was our substitute, taking the penalty for our sin upon himself, dying on a cross in a radical demonstration of God's love, so that he takes the judgment for sin, and what is left for us is his righteousness. And it says that upon his baptism, a few things happened. It says he came out of the water and saw the heavens torn open, which, first of all, it is unclear from the text if only Jesus saw this or if everyone saw this. But just for grins, let's suppose that everyone saw this. Now imagine you walk out of church today, and on your way to the car, the sky is ripped apart. How would you respond in that situation? Why do you bring that up, Brian? Now I'm gonna freak out on my way to the car. I'm just saying some of these Bible stories are not as cute as we make them out to be. That's all I'm trying to say. That's all I'm trying to say. But the heavens opened up. There's only one other place in the Bible that talks about this idea of the heavens opening up. And that's in Isaiah chapter 64. And what we're gonna see throughout our study of the book of Mark is that Mark is often gonna quote and refer to instances in the Old Testament to help us understand what God is doing through Jesus. So in Isaiah 64, the prophet says to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." The implication here is that God is going to be more accessible than he has ever been. Now, incidentally, if we fast forward to the end of the book of Mark, it tells us in Mark chapter 15 that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple that separated the inner part of the temple from the outer part was torn in two. What was that meant to symbolize? That was meant to symbolize that access to God was no longer restricted by the temple, but rather that God was available to everyone. This tearing of the heavens, this tearing of the temple veil is meant to symbolize that God is closer than he's ever been. So God tears open the heavens. It says the Spirit descended like a dove. Why like a dove? There are lots of theories, and I'm not going to share any of them with you, because nobody knows and there is no majority view and we're just gonna move on. I think if God really wanted us to know, he would have made it more clear. What he does make clear is that the Father is present, the Son was present, and the Spirit was present. One of the foundations of Christian theology is this idea that we serve one God who exists as three distinct persons. That's the idea of the Trinity. Now, that word is not found in the Bible, but the concept is. And there are a few places, Jesus' baptism being one of them, where we see all the members of the Trinity present at once. The Father speaks, the Son is there being baptized, and the Spirit descends. One other notable element of the Spirit's coming, in John's version of this story, he points out that the Spirit remained on Jesus. Up to this point, the idea of the Spirit remaining on someone was unheard of. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon somebody to empower them for something God had asked them to do or something where they needed some sort of anointing, but then the Spirit would leave. But in the book of Isaiah, listen to what this prophecy about the coming Messiah said in Isaiah chapter 11. It said, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The one who is to come, Isaiah says, the Spirit will rest on him. That's Jesus. Now, the Spirit came at Jesus' baptism, remained on Jesus. And then what did Jesus say during his life? "It is of your benefit that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come to you." What did he say right before he ascended? "But you will receive power," in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses." And what does it say later on? Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit." The Spirit did not remain on people in the Old Testament. You had no hope for that. The Spirit remained on Jesus. And then when Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Spirit came and remains in us. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit remains on you and lives in your heart. Getting back to the story. Not only was the Father present, but the Father speaks. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Before Jesus begins his public ministry, the Father speaks words of identity and approval over him. The Father's words of love and acceptance precede Jesus' actions. Do you know that that's true for you as well? In Ephesians, it says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. And it goes on to say that we have been destined for adoption. See, in a world where so many people are trying to figure out who they are and if they matter, so many of us are scrambling trying to find a sense of identity. Christians are saved from such insecurity and striving because we have a Father in heaven who says, "I loved you before you could ever lift a finger, and I'm going to keep on loving you." See, too many of us, even Christians, too many of us live with this fear and this sense of insecurity that we're not good enough. And that's what comes out when we get stirred up. That fear and insecurity does not come from God, because God's love, praise his name, is not dependent on our performance. And in these words to Jesus, the Father combines two Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, which is a psalm Israel would have read at the coronation of a new king. And it says in verse 7, "I will tell you of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Then in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Isaiah 42 is far from a royal psalm. Rather, it's describing God's servant, a servant that will bring justice to the nations. Why is this significant for Jesus? Because that was originally meant to refer to the nation of Israel. But now, God the Father is using it to refer to Jesus. The implication is that God has designated Jesus as the one who will fulfill the role that had first been given to Israel. Israel was meant to be a nation that showed the world what God was like. Jesus is going to do that perfectly. Now, no sooner has Jesus come out of the water than the setting changes considerably. Verse 12. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Okay, first thing, this word "immediately," get used to it. Mark uses it over 40 times. I like Mark. He's my kind of guy. He likes to keep things moving, you know, one thing to the next. Second, the whole wild animal thing. This is not a Disney movie, just to be clear. It's not like, oh, Jesus is having a cool, like, Jungle Book experience. No, he's not. The wild animals, we're talking like hyenas here. These are not like the wild animals are like the bad guys. Third, The juxtaposition between these two events is just wild. Here they are right next to each other. You've got spiritual baptism and spiritual battle. You've got a voice from heaven and a voice from hell. You've got crowds and you've got isolation. You've got water, you've got a desert. Immediately following his baptism, the Spirit descends and then the Spirit drives him out. So there is this incredible spiritual victory in baptism, this incredible moment of strength. And right after that, there's spiritual battle. Do you understand that being fully committed to God and being full of the Holy Spirit does not mean life is going to be easy for you? If we are aligned with the Holy Spirit and we're seeking to do his work, there is going to be some resistance. We can be tempted to believe that obedience to God means our lives will be perfect, and that is not true. And anyone who tells you otherwise is lying to you. There's a reason why, and this is a real thing, there is a saying amongst pastors, and it is, don't quit on Monday. Sometimes it's from discouragement. Sometimes it's from spiritual attack after a great weekend. The spiritual battle after preaching can be brutal. Or for me, I've just learned to understand, just to give you a kind of personal example, the spiritual battle is just part of the preaching preparation process. So yesterday morning, my wife and I took our dog out for a walk, and we're getting going, and I just ask her, hey, so how you feeling? How you doing this morning? And she goes, I'm feeling pretty good, doing all right, you know, this and that. How about you? And I say back to her, I was like, oh, you know, it's a preaching weekend, so top of the world, never better, full of confidence, feeling great. And she knows that that's a joke because the feelings of self-doubt and inadequacy are not fun. And I've been doing this 20 years. It comes every single time. But here's the thing. Here's why I'm telling you this. I'm not telling you this so you can like flood my email with like nice comments and all of that, which some of you do that. It's very sweet. I'm telling you this for two reasons. Number one, so that when that happens to you, you know it is not weird. It's not weird. Where there is spiritual battle happening, there's going to be spiritual resistance. Number two, I've learned to recognize it for what it is. So it still bums me out. Don't get me wrong. Like, I'm not very much fun on like Friday and Saturday before preaching weekends, right? It still gets to me a little bit. But I'm just kind of like, okay, devil, you can keep talking, but I'm not listening. Like, whatever. This is part of the process. It's going to clear. We're going to be okay. And I just want to empower you when you're facing that same thing. When you're seeking to do things for the Lord, when you're seeking to serve him, and you're getting this sort of resistance, understand that for what it is. And there's a reason, by the way, where we need to pray. Not only, we bring our mission teams up here and we pray for them as they leave, and we've got a team in Mexico right now. Please join me in praying for them. But we need to pray for our missionaries when they come back, because the post-mission trip funk is brutal. It is really, really rough. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, completely without sin, and here he is in the desert. Do not be surprised, Jesus' friend Peter would later write in the New Testament book of 1 Peter, beloved, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, Mark, as is his custom, tells us about this event in as few words as possible. Matthew and Luke give us a little bit more detail. So I want to turn over there. I want to read Matthew's account, make a few big picture comments, and then we'll walk through the passage and get out of here. So Matt, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, page 809, if you're using the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Go ahead and flip over there. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll go back through it. It says this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness, and it says the purpose of this is for him to be tempted by the devil. Let's talk about the devil, shall we? Yay! The devil has been depicted in all sorts of different ways, kind of artistically, throughout human history. And I'm kind of going to clown these attempts a little bit right now, but I understand we're trying to depict something that we don't really know what it looks like. But in the earliest kind of centuries of the church, if you look at like earliest paintings, the devil was often depicted as this like gargoyle, reptile, scaly, gross, like lizard thing. Right? You get to like the early Renaissance period, and then you'll see paintings where the devil is depicted as more of like a monk, like shadowy figure, like he's have his little robe and his staff, and yet he'd still have these little claws on his feet. So it's just like, let the viewer understand, this is a bad guy. More modern images of the devil are a little bit more cartoonish in nature, either like X-Men cartoonish, and he's like buff and scary and all of that. Or like Saturday morning cartoons cartoonish. If you're under 30, asking someone what Saturday morning cartoons are. Anyway, it's depicted in all these different ways. These depictions are at best inaccurate but harmless. But at worst, they can be quite harmful because they cause us to dismiss the devil entirely. Because it just feels so kind of cartoonish and childish. We end up putting the devil in the same category as, say, the Cat in the Hat. And this is problematic for lots of different reasons. In his book, Encounters with Jesus, the late pastor and author Tim Keller writes this. He says, the Western world has largely rejected the dimension of evil that the Bible gives us. And as a result, we're always underestimating and sometimes misdiagnosing the power of evil in our lives. When we reject what the Bible has to say about evil, we end up misdiagnosing and underestimating evil that we encounter. The fact is, there are no scaly reptile gargoyle things in the Bible. By the way, there are no human-looking creatures with wings in the Bibles. Angels, demons, whatever. None of them described as human figures with wings. Sorry, precious moments. Anyway, there are certainly no pitchforks and no spiky red tails that I am aware of. Why the pitchfork? Anyway, we're gonna move on. What you will find is there is a depiction of an evil force that influences the evil in our world and the evil in our hearts. There is something pervading the world such that the brokenness and dysfunction that we see is not simply the result of human error and selfishness. Yes, on a personal and societal level, we've all done a great job messing things up. But there is something deeper and transcendent behind it. And the Bible calls this evil the devil. You'll see the devil referred to as Satan here in our text today and in other places in the Bible. But it's important to note that even though our English translations tend to capitalize the word Satan as though it is a common name, that is actually not correct. Just like Christ is not Jesus's last name, but rather that is his title, Satan is merely a descripting word that just means the accuser. It is a descriptor, not a name. Same with the word devil, by the way. Diabolos just means slanderer or accuser. He is also referred to as the evil one, or often in church settings, like here at Bridgeway, you'll hear us say things like, when the enemy seeks to attack or something. The enemy is, it's all referring to the same thing. This personification of evil that the Bible talks about that pervades our world. It is powerful, it has intelligence, but it is not all-powerful and is not all-knowing, and a day is coming when it will be destroyed and its power to interfere and harass and break down will be eliminated. Jesus talks about the devil quite a lot, as does Paul. And there's a reason why Paul says things like, fight the good fight of faith. It's not because we're meant to be physically violent, but it's because our lives are in a very real sense a spiritual battle. Now, we must understand, this is so important, we must understand the primary weapon that the enemy uses in this battle is not fires, is not floods, is not sickness, is not wars, is not famines, is not anything you see on some creepy movie like The Exorcist. The devil's primary weapon is lies. Lies. When the devil lies, he is speaking his first language. Or as Jesus says in John chapter 8, when the devil lies, he speaks out of his own character. Where our Father in heaven tells the truth, the devil will lie to us. In his extraordinary book, Live No Lies, pastor and author John Mark Comer talks about the idea that the devil gets after us by using deceptive ideas. In other words, he lies to us that play on disordered desires that you and I might have that are then normalized in a sinful society. So for example, he will lie to us and say, yes, you do need to be defensive right now. You should defend yourself immediately, and then all of a sudden we go crazy, and the argument we're in blows up. But then we look out into the world and we find this sort of behavior normalized and affirmed, right? That's just kind of one example. The devil uses deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires in our hearts that are then normalized. He knows how to lie to us in ways that activate our selfishness or activate things in us that will lead us from the life that Jesus offers and into spiritual death. And to quote John Mark Comer again, Jesus sees our primary war against the devil as a fight to believe truth over lies. That voice in us that tells us, no, I think if you just had more, you'll be happy, right? I think if more people paid attention to you, that would solve the longing in your heart, right? That's playing to disordered desires. When public figures sacrifice their integrity and their character to gain more power, what has happened? They've believed lies. When people cover up for the sins of abusers instead of standing up for abuse victims, what has happened? They have believed lies. When we are overcome with selfishness or defensiveness, or when we get our priorities all out of whack, why does that happen? We believed lies. It's not just wrong. It is quite literally demonic in that it is influenced by the devil. And C.S. Lewis was right. He has this famous quote that he says, we make two mistakes when it comes to thinking about the devil and demons. One is to see the devil everywhere. Like, it's raining, it's the devil. It's sunny, it's the devil. I got a flat tire, it's the devil. I have the sniffles, it's the devil. Like, oh my gosh, the devil's everywhere, right? Like, we're not gonna raise our hands, but you know who you are. But the other mistake we make is to deny them altogether. Once again, oh yeah, you know, the pitchfork, silly, funny, like a little cartoon thing. Like, obviously that's not real. Right? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You cannot resist something if you deny its existence. The cartoonish angel devil on the shoulder thing, yeah, that's fake. That's made up. It's pretend. But spiritual evil is very real. And this creature that the Bible refers to wants us to doubt God's love, and wants to lead us in directions that will harm us and harm others. And once again, his weapon is lies. And our best weapon for disarming lies is knowing the truth. I've heard this illustration roughly 10 million times, but it's really, really good. And that is that those that are best at detecting counterfeits are not people who are trained in every manner of counterfeiting. Rather, they are trained to perfectly recognize authenticity. So when there is a variation, they can notice it, right? So in this encounter in the wilderness, Jesus is with the devil, the accuser, Satan, whatever title you want to use, and it says he's been sent there to be tempted by him. Now, one more thing we need to clarify, and then we will finally actually look at the passage. It's easy to misunderstand what's happening here because of our somewhat limited definition we have for the English word tempt. And that word in English, tempt, is not a great translation of the Greek word. Because see, when you and I talk about being tempted, we pretty much exclusively are talking about being drawn towards something that is unhealthy or bad or immoral or not great, right? None of us are ever tempted towards good things. Like, nobody ever says, like, gosh, don't tell anyone, but I'm feeling awfully tempted to order the kale salad at lunch today. No one's like, man, I'm really tempted to go to bed early tonight. Really tempted to give more money away, or gosh, I'm really just feeling, oh, it's irresistible, my desire to live below my means and save appropriately for retirement. Oh, I'm so tempted, right? No, we're not tempted towards that. We're tempted when somebody brings a box of donuts into the break room and all we're trying to do is fill our water bottle and now a spiritual battle's taking place, right? No lies, I walked in this morning, there were donuts in the break room. I was very upset. I said, get behind me, Satan. We talk about tempting, we're referring to being drawn towards something that's not good for us. And we can look at this story and say, oh, Jesus is being tempted to do evil, to do bad things. But this word that we translate tempt in our Bibles, once again, it does not exactly mean that. Let me show you, let me give you an example. So there are numerous times in the four Gospels where various religious leaders will ask Jesus questions. And to cite one example, in Matthew chapter 22, it says this. The Pharisees, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Test, here is the exact same word translated tempt in Matthew chapter 4. Now, in these instances, are they trying to get Jesus to do something evil? No. They are trying to gain understanding, or to put it differently, they're trying to find out the truth. Whereas temptation drives someone toward evil, a test reveals what is true. A test at the end of a unit at school reveals the truth of a student's comprehension of the material. Now, tests, generally speaking, are difficult and are not very much fun, but they reveal the truth, right? So, to give another example, back in December, I did a Spartan race. Always a great idea in your 40s. And the race actually went okay. I was in pretty good shape from like a cardio standpoint. So the race went pretty well in that regard. But this test revealed the truth that my strength training regimen, which basically consisted of, I'll do pull-ups when I feel like it, which I don't know how often you feel like doing pull-ups. It revealed the truth that my training was inadequate. I was not prepared, right? So this is what's going on with Jesus here. He's being tested in the wilderness. I titled this message, The Opportunity in Testing, because testing is an opportunity to reveal what is true. So now Jesus has been in the desert for 40 days, paralleling Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. He's starving, and the accuser enters the scene and is gonna test Jesus three times. First, he says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So the devil's first trick is to get Jesus to doubt God's goodness and doubt his identity. He's trying to get Jesus to look at his difficult circumstances and have that be a reason to doubt the Father's love for him. How often does the enemy try to get at us in the same way today, right? He's saying, come on, Jesus, you're starving. Things are going terribly for you. Are you sure you're God's son? Are you sure that the Father is gonna take care of you? Are you sure that he's got your back and that you can trust him? I mean, there are echoes here of the Garden of Eden, when the same accuser whispered to Eve, come on, did God really say, don't eat of that tree? I think he might be holding out on you. Again, to quote Tim Keller, the devil doesn't come with all sorts of special effects. He suggests ideas to the heart that contradict God's word, impugn his character, and destroy the trust relationship we have with him. Our best defense in the fight against the influence of Satan's lies is generally not the production of incantations, but the rehearsal of truth. We fight lies by telling the truth. Jesus fires back a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, I want to point something out to you. When Jesus went into the wilderness, he was by himself, but he had the word of God in his heart. So when the testing came, that is what came out of him. We talk here at Bridgeway that we are a scripture-soaked church. This is why immersing ourselves in scripture is so important. It's not about about avoiding guilt. It's not about some sort of spiritual performance. It's not about trying to earn God's love, which he gives to you freely anyway. It's not trying about showing off how many verses you can memorize. It is about what is going to come out of you in your moment of testing. David writes in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I will not sin against you. For far too many of us, when we are tested, what comes out of us is the fear and the anger that we're swimming in culturally. What comes out of us, if I can just tell the truth, is the garbage we are filling our minds with on cable news and talk radio. What is coming out of us is whatever we learned doom scrolling social media, and it's hurting more than it's helping. And listen, I'm not trying to be heavy-handed on this. Like, well, you are. My goal is not to make anyone feel guilty. Don't let that thought come in your mind for a second. But I am trying to be practical, because tests reveal the truth. And whatever we fill ourselves with, that is what will come out of us in the moment of testing. Jesus filled himself with the word of God, so he had the resources of the word of God available to him when he was tested. I don't care if you read it. I don't care if you listen to, there are a million podcasts, they'll read it to you. Whatever you need to do to get this word into your heart and in your mind is critical. So when the devil said to Jesus, why don't you go do a magic trick? Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. My physical needs, as great as they are, they pale in comparison to what I really need. Yes, bread is essential for survival, but we're not talking about survival. We're talking about life in its fullest. And life in its fullest is about connection to God, connection to other people, and being healthy in those regards. We are not meant to just simply subsist. We are meant to thrive, and we thrive through connection with our Lord and connection with one another. I think about the words of one of my favorite Bible verses, Psalm 73, verse 6. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion and my portion forever. How freeing is it to like actually believe that? How much can our anxiety come down? I'm not talking clinical, I'm talking about the hand-wringing stuff. How much can our anxiety come down? How much can our fear come down? No wonder the devil wants us to doubt that. How much can our insecurity come down when we understand our connection with God is what matters most? So test number two, he takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple. And at this time, the devil quotes scripture. He says, if you really are who you say you are, if the Father loves you like you think he does, go ahead and throw yourself down and have the angels catch you. And here, even the devil even quotes scripture to back up what he's saying. He quotes Psalm 91, which is a really beautiful passage of scripture. Excuse me. It's a poem meant to remind us of God's presence and provision when we face difficult circumstance. It is not a promise of absolution from all danger ever at any kind. So what the devil does here, it's the same thing he does in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. He quotes God's own words, but he twists them to serve his deceptive purposes. Once again, what is meant to be a poem about trusting God, the devil tries to make it this transactional thing where it's like, okay, well, as long as you quote this scripture back at God, now God has to do what you say. That's not how it works, ever, at any time. So Jesus responds by saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that's a time where Israel was being reminded of a time in the book of Exodus where they did exactly that. God had provided for them in miraculous ways, but they still didn't trust him. They wanted to even go back to slavery when they were in freedom. They put God to the test. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, don't you do that again. Let's be clear about who's serving who in this situation, right? We don't get to make, they didn't get to make demands, and neither do we. God is not in our service. We are in his. In the life of faith, there are numerous passages I could point to. In our life of faith, we are meant to ask God for things. There are numerous passages I could point to that show not only does he tolerate our requests, he welcomes them, but we don't get to make demands. Genies have masters. God does not. God is the master. We don't negotiate with him. We don't get to manipulate his words to try to force his hands. We don't get to use God to get what we really want out of life. God has designed us to make him the one who we really want out of life. So Jesus says, I'm not going to play that game. So for the third try, the devil tries something a little different. He doesn't question Jesus' identity anymore. Rather, he gives Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all of these things can be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. The kingdoms of the world would eventually belong to him. And the devil knew that. So this was a question. How would Jesus take that position of authority? Because what was the road ahead of him on earth was going to be a road of suffering and service. And it would be a road that would end in a violent death. The devil was whispering in his ear, hey, Jesus, why don't you bypass all of that? Bypass the suffering, bypass the cross, bypass the horror of paying the penalty for human sin, and just let's go all the way to glory. Let's go all the way to the point where now you are ruling and reigning over everything. Come on, Jesus, don't you deserve better than this, the devil says. And what does Jesus say? He says, away from me, Satan, with an exclamation point, I might add. He says, get out. Satan, what you are saying is utterly demonic. He knows it is compromising his reason for coming to earth, which is to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, get out. He cared far more about the Father's eternal and everlasting will than whatever fleeting glory and pleasure would come from listening to the devil's lies. Jesus would use similar language, by the way, in Matthew 16. When Peter tried to tell him that, hey, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You know, you can't like go suffer and die. That's not how this works. Get out. Get behind me, Satan. Because see, Jesus is not like us. He's not like human leaders who crave recognition and adulation. He's not interested in domination or cultural power, but as scripture says, like I quoted a moment ago, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He shows us an entirely different way, and anything that would interfere with that mission, he recognized as a demonic lie. He said, get out. And then, so the devil leaves, and we'll pick up the story next week, and Jesus is gonna start preaching about the kingdom of God. We had spiritual victory, we had spiritual battle, and now he's going out in spiritual authority. God's truth prepares us for life's tests. The devil is a liar who wants to destroy Jesus' confidence in God's truth and wants to do the same to us. As we wrap up, three very, very, very quick reminders that this story gives us. Number one, spiritual evil is real. It is not an accident that this testing occurred right after Jesus' baptism. Where there is significant spiritual power, there is going to be demonic opposition. Part of our call as Christ followers is to oppose and destroy the work of the devil. When we seek to do that, there is going to be opposition because the devil does not like that. If we are clear-eyed about these realities, we are not surprised by them. I am clear-eyed about moments in my life where I can expect spiritual attack, so I'm ready to fight against it. We must be clear-eyed about the reality of spiritual attack and remember that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of the devil. But we kid ourselves if we go through life unwilling to acknowledge the existence of transcendent evil. So number one, spiritual evil is real. Number two, Scripture equips us to defeat lies. We live in a world full of lies. For most of us, we probably lie to ourselves more than anyone else lies to us. Our best weapon to confront the lies that come our way is the Word of God rooted in our hearts. So when we are tested by lies, the truth of what is in our hearts will be revealed. And when we are anchored in the Word of God, we can tell those voices that would make us believe that God doesn't love us. We can tell those voices that would make us believe that we're not good enough. We can tell those voices that would tell us, that say we should satisfy that craving we have for more and more and more. We can tell those voices that would make us believe that God is all out of grace for us. We can tell those voices that would tell us, no, just go ahead, give in to your worst impulses. We can tell those voices to get out because we see them for what they are. They are lies. They are lies from the voice of an enemy who is a liar and who hates us. And we have a father who loves us and tells us the truth. Once again, no guilt. You ignore that little voice that's saying, see what the pastor's saying? You don't read your Bible enough. You're not good enough. Man, 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 that is the enemy. That's not the voice of God. No guilt here, but I'm telling you, if scripture reading is not a regular practice in your life, you are going into battle and you're leaving your weapons at home. I don't think that's a good idea. Number three, Jesus passed the test. Jesus passed the ultimate test. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, same word, as we are, yet without sin. Hear this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. Jesus does not just know about Satan's lies in a theoretical sense. He faced them himself. So as we face the spiritual battles of our day, may we do so remembering that there is one who walks beside us, who defeated Satan in the desert, who went all the way and defeated Satan on the cross, and he is the one who has exposed Satan's lies for what they are. He has defeated the devil and ensured that we can be called sons and daughters of God. And in every test, in every temptation that we face, may we remember that we fight alongside the perfect Son of God, whose victory is sure, whose love is unending, and whose promises are true. Can somebody in the house of God say amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that your promises are true. I pray that we would be men and women who are so built up by your truth that once what comes out of us in moment of testing is the truth, that what comes out of us in our moments of testing would be what would come from a place of secure identity, would come from a place of deep love for you and deep love for others, would come from a place that we have been formed by your Holy Spirit so that what comes out of us just demonstrates that. God, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and discernment to recognize lies for what they are. We pray that your power would just overwhelm anything the enemy is trying to do in our lives individually, at our church, in our region. God, we pray your protection over this place and over every heart in it, over every church preaching your word in our region. May your protection fall on them. God, may we be people once again who are anchored in truth and so represent you well when we face tests in this life. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen.